Let's turn together in our study of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and we'll be taking as our text verse 19, Matthew 16, verse 19. We'll read from verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Focus our attention on verse 19. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Began last Wednesday a series of sermons on the ordinance, biblical doctrine of church discipline. We commenced that study with a survey of what the Bible teaches about church membership, the biblical obligation for church membership, recognizing that we have to begin with a comprehension of that responsibility before we can appreciate all that the Bible says regarding the discipline of members within the church of the Lord Jesus. And so we turn this evening really to another preliminary or introductory sermon, if you will, on the ordinance of church discipline itself. So looking at church discipline as a divine ordinance, establishing clearly and unequivocally the fact that this is part of what Christ has committed to his church, along with ordinances of worship and along with a body of doctrine to believe and along with structures of government that are to be erected. So likewise, this is part of the apostolic package committed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reformed and Protestant churches have maintained over the years that there are three marks of a true church, three marks of a true church. And that doctrine has been engrossed in Reformed confessions and creeds throughout the continent of Europe as well as within the British Isles. The three marks of the church, of the true church, are faithful preaching, faithful administration of the sacraments, and faithful exercise of church discipline. Preaching, sacraments, discipline. You see this coming out in some of the confessions, for example, on the European continent. One of the best known, the Belgic Confession, in Article 29 says, quote, the marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. And so, unlike Rome, which viewed that the maintenance of the true church was achieved by the headship of the Pope, and so the true church can be found wherever the Pope is found, and whichever church is under the auspices of his authority. In contrast to this, our Protestant and Reformed fathers pointed to the book, to the Bible, said Christ is head of the church, Christ rules through his word, and these are the marks that distinguish the true church. And you'll notice there, only three are given, and one of the three is church discipline. It is so essential that it is identified with the existence of Christ's church. And so we're not talking about something that's advanced. We're not talking about something that is way off on the periphery of the church. We're not talking about the minutiae that's found in the footnotes of biblical Christianity. We're talking about the bread and butter. We're talking about what's substantial and central to the life, to the existence and well-being of the church. Church discipline has that degree of importance within the Bible. So we begin with the ordinance of discipline this evening. Notice three things. First of all, it is required by Christ. So first of all, it is an ordinance required by Christ. Here we see in our text, it is Jesus who says, and I will give unto thee. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Christ is the one who is providing and appointing and prescribing the ordinance of church discipline. So the obvious question is this: can the true church reject Christ's ordinance? Is that possible? Is it possible to dispense with what Christ has prescribed? The answer is obviously no. Both the giving of discipline and the faithful using of discipline comes with divine authority. It is Christ's authority. It is His authority entrusted to the church. His authority that is being exercised through the church. He says, I will give unto thee. And then he goes on to say, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so just as I've alluded to previously, with a parent, when they're disciplining faithfully, biblically, a child, God is disciplining that child through the instrument of his parent. So likewise, in church discipline, Christ is the one who is carrying out discipline among his people through the instrumentality of his officers and ordinances that he's given. And so his key of government is put into the hand of the church. And you see it then. You see it in the apostolic model that follows. I was struck this afternoon, perhaps in a way I hadn't been struck before, at how pervasive this apostolic model is in the New Testament scriptures. That is to say, how prevalent the presence of discipline is. Almost all of the epistles include something about the principles of church discipline. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy, Titus, Jude, Revelation. These are obvious, explicit references. And there are others. The apostolic model follows on the heel of what Christ is saying to his disciples in this passage. He prescribes it, and then they receive it and use it. And so in all of the churches that were being established, you see the presence of this ordinance. And then, of course, you see it in the early church, the apostolic fathers, the Antinicene, both pre- and post-Nicene fathers, very common among the church fathers, the references and the use of church discipline. It was rigorous. It was predominant in the testimony of the church within those first few hundred years, first few centuries. And then we turn to the Reformation, and it's again recovered in terms of its importance. Calvin's one of the ones who spelled out the three marks of the church to include discipline. And if you go and look at the consistory records of Geneva, which have been republished, you open them up, they were dealing in Geneva. Calvin's congregation was dealing with church discipline on a weekly basis. A weekly basis, the consistory was dealing with matters of discipline. It's true in the post-Reformation era as well, the Puritans, and has been staple bread and butter for Presbyterians, especially ever since to the present day. So look again at the text. This is required by Christ. It speaks of keys. He says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is a symbol of authority. The keys to the house. So an owner of the house might give the keys to a steward and say, I'm entrusting you with the keys to the house. You have responsibility. You have obligation. You have authority in that matter. You go to close on a house, and what happens? The big event at the end, all the papers are signed. They hand you the keys. Now you are the one who has responsibility for the house. The same thing when a young person first buys a car. It's demonstrating power, control. The church, just like a city or anything else, without government would be chaos. Without sound government would be chaos. With bad government, it's also chaos. And so these keys The keys of the kingdom of heaven can be summarized under two heads. There is doctrine and discipline, two keys, the keys of doctrine and the key of discipline God has given to his church. And this includes both the formative and the corrective. We see in Scripture references to the key of knowledge. We see references to the keys of government. And this is what this distinction is built on. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And she's been given the keys of doctrine and discipline. And so discipline is not just censure. We're going to hear about that. It's not just admonition, rebuke, suspension from the Lord's Supper, deposition, excommunication. It's not just those censures. Discipline includes, and the keys of the kingdom include, doctrine. This is the formative aspect, the positive aspect of discipline. There's positive reinforcement. Every time the word of God is preached, the keys of the kingdom are being utilized. And even discipline is taking place through positive reinforcement of this is the truth that we are to embrace, believe, uphold, absorb, practice, defend with our lives. We need to be trained in the right path. That's part of that. That's part of discipline, being trained in the right path, as well as to receive under-preaching rebukes and correction and admonition. Most of the Lord's discipline in our lives takes place through the ministry of the Word. The Lord brings out, and we feel the sting on our backside, in our conscience, either in private and family worship or under especially the preaching of God's Word and applications being brought home. And we're being shaped, and we're being hemmed in, and we're being recovered. We're at times being flogged and taught the way of God, the chastening of the Lord, which is loving. You think of like muscadines, right? We plant these muscadines. Two things have to happen. We have to tie them to the wire to train them to go in the right direction. And secondly, we have to prune them. We have to do both. And we need both doctrine and discipline. We need both the formative as well as the chastening. We need to be trained along the wire of God's word, and we need to be pruned when that is necessary. And so there's the doctrine. There's also the discipline. These keys of the kingdom are referring to admission to membership and ordinances, as well as the prohibition, the lack of access to membership and ordinances, even to being cast out. So this would include things like baptism. Not everybody who walks off the street can say, I deserve baptism. Not everybody who walks off the street is given access to the Lord's Supper. The Lord refers to binding and loosing. There's this binding, refusing the seals to those who are impenitent. And there is the loosing, the admission, and even restoration of those seals to those who are penitent. Jesus repeats this a couple chapters later when he says in Matthew 18, verse 18, verily I say unto you, whosoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so it's required by Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is, it reflects heavenly realities. The ordinance of church discipline reflects heavenly realities. As I've already noted, Christ is the one who is doing something. Christ is the one who is disciplining. That's why Paul is so careful that in the case of excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5, he makes clear that this is being done in Christ's name, with Christ's authority. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He's careful to say it's in the name and with the power of Christ, because it is Christ himself who is doing this very thing. You look at John chapter 20 and verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. You think about Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things said he," speaking of Christ, "that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." It's quoting from Isaiah 22, verse 22. Christ is the one who is doing something in discipline. This is reflecting heavenly realities. There is spiritual power. Jesus says back in our text here in Matthew 16, verse 19, that what he's speaking of pertains to the kingdom of heaven. These keys are pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. And the binding and the loosing, the shutting up and the opening, all of which is going along with the metaphor of the keys, binding, loosing, shutting up and opening. These are dealing with heavenly realities. You can go to a treasure box. There it is. And it can be locked up. No one can get in. Or it can be opened with a key. And everyone has access. The Lord is saying his seals in this world and the privileges of his ordinances can be locked up and they can be opened up. Christ is the one who's doing it when it's in accord with his word. Christ ratifies if discipline is in accord with the Bible. Christ ratifies it. He says, it shall be bound in heaven. It shall be bound or loosed in heaven. What we see in this world is reflecting heavenly realities. So that in those sober occasions in which discipline is administered, it is recognized, it is ratified. The reality transpires within the throne room of Christ himself, where all of the angels and the just made perfect behold it. It's hard for us because we're so sensual. We're so tied to what we see. And so you see a person, they look one way one day, they look the same the next day, nothing's changed. They talk the same, they go to work, they have the same house, they drive the same car, they do all of these things. Nothing has changed. But you ought to be able to approach this concept because you do know something about conversion. A person one day looks one way, and yet they're converted. And they have a new heart. Heart of stone is taken out. Heart of flesh is put in. The Holy Spirit indwells them. They're forgiven their sins. They're washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're made a new creation. We're told that they're adopted into God's family. They're made a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We're told that they're recognized and given access to the throne of heaven. They're brought into God, into God's family. Well, outwardly, one day at work, they look the same. They live in the same house. They drive the same car. But substantial, eternal, heavenly realities have taken place. You understand that concept. Now apply it with regard to church discipline. This is what Jesus is saying. And so when, for example, excommunication takes place, and we speak of a person being cast out, and we speak of a person being delivered over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. These are not pious words. God himself has for a time had these individuals under his covenant, and they have received privileges and divine blessings, protection, and all sorts of other blessings that even unconverted children enjoy within the administration of the covenant, invisible church, the Lord Jesus. There's a defense and protect all sorts of benefits that fall to them. And in the exercise of church censure, that person is given by God over to Satan. And all of the protection and umbrella and shield and everything else that's been associated with the privileges they've previously enjoyed are withdrawn. Lord says, hands off. And the angelic ministry which accompanies that is taken away. Jesus is speaking about heavenly realities. If the key is used properly, it is sealed in heaven, and we must receive it accordingly. One thinks, for example, of the language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which worketh effectually also in you that believe. And so secondly, it reflects, Jesus says, heavenly realities. What's bound on earth is bound in heaven, loosed on earth, loosed in heaven. Thirdly and briefly, some repercussions, some ramifications or repercussions from what Jesus has taught here. We recognize it is essential that along with all of Christ's other ordinances, it is essential that this ordinance be upheld. Indispensable that the ordinance of church discipline be upheld. The whole Bible, it would be very interesting, and maybe I may yield to this inclination before this series is over, to show how the whole Bible demonstrates the church of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot stand even before her enemies while ignoring sin within her ranks. The illustrations of this are amazing. I mean, think back to our study. Probably the most obvious one. Think back to our study of Joshua chapter 7. The people of God could not stand before their enemies because sin, the sin of Achan, was found within their midst. And there was a corporate chastening until that sin was dealt with. The principle illustrated there is illustrated in multiple occasions throughout the whole Bible. Today, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ faces a moral crisis. We have been robbed of power, not just because of the introduction of unbiblical ordinances, not just because of the abandonment of biblical doctrine and many other things. We have been robbed, stripped of power. It was not long ago that the church featured as one of the primary voices in society within South Carolina, when what the church did and said was received with respect and fear and authority, and when the dominance of her place was recognized within society. That is no more. Church is a laughingstock to the world. Hardly registers on the radar screen. One has to wonder, among other things, you know, the church has been robbed of its integrity. We have been robbed of our integrity by neglect. The church claims to be one thing, but then the world can readily see that it is something else. You decry with a voice moral travesty, deprecation within the society. But the church, society recognizes the church is full of people living in unrepentant sin whom the church blithely ignores. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It's ironic to all of us, I'm sure, that the claim of love is the main reason why discipline does not take place within the church at large. Isn't it ironic that they claim love as the excuse for the absence of discipline? Love for who? Not love for Christ. not love preeminently for the King whom we desire to honor. Nor is it love for souls. Just as Solomon says to parents, you spare that rod, you hate your child. The same is applicable here. If we spare discipline, we hate souls. It's not love for souls either. It's cheap, empty rhetoric, devoid of any truth, to claim love as the excuse for the neglect of discipline. The glory of God is preeminent. This is the main thing. This is what dominates everything else in the church of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 2, we see Paul writing, verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. This is right on the heels of speaking of the restoration of the man who had been disciplined. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. But it's also, some of the repercussions also include preventing God from setting himself against the church. Now, this isn't one that's trumpeted very loud, but the neglect of discipline provokes the Lord to set himself against the church. Remember Revelation 2, for example, in verse 14 and following. For I have these things, he's writing to the church at Pergamos, for I have these things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This is illustrated all throughout the Old Testament as well, isn't it? Repercussions involve preventing God from setting himself against the church, withdrawing his blessing and presence from his people. Last thing that I would just note under this point is this. Notice how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ features in all of this. The Lord Jesus says, I came to die for sinners. The Lord Jesus says, I call sinners to faith and repentance, to be reconciled to me, to stop being at war with me and peace with sin, and to be at peace with me and at war with sin. And the Lord in his love receives sinners to himself to make them his people. These are all, this ordinance of discipline is tied to the gospel itself. It's communicating the truth of the gospel. The ordinance itself communicates the truth of the gospel. And that's why it's such a travesty when it is abandoned. How does God deal with the souls of men? And what does the gospel do in making a difference between one group and another? And how does the church of the Lord Jesus Christ reflect that difference, which ultimately reflects the difference between those who are given invitation into the kingdom of heaven, or the key is locked finally, where they're shut out from the kingdom of heaven and cast out into the eternal abyss of hell? All of these things are tied together. Church discipline is a divine ordinance given by Christ. The point is simple this evening, but we're beginning with the basics. This is a divine ordinance given by Christ, and the faithful, pure administration of discipline is non-negotiable. It's essential to the true church of Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you are an infinitely wise God, and we bow down before the glory of your majesty. We confess that it is humility to receive from your hand what you have appointed. And we would not attempt to be wiser than you. Instead, Lord, we humble ourselves and we take the ordinances which you've given and pray that you would give us grace to keep them, to use them for your glory, for the good love of souls. We thank you, O Lord, that those whom you love, you chasten. Scourge everyone that is a son and daughter of the Most High. And we rejoice that in the economy of your church, you have provided this church discipline. And we confess, O Lord, that we desire for your glory to be magnified among us, for the gospel to be made splendid, to be set forth in its splendor, for people's souls to be held precious, kept safe, and for us to serve you in a way that would honor you, to honor your truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.